Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18 says this. Now when Jesus came into this district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16, is something that we see played out throughout the book of Acts. We see it played out in a very different way than anybody expects. We see it played out with power, but not with the type of power people expect. We see it played out through the God-directed efforts of men, but not the men people would expect, and not the effort people would expect either. And we see it played out among the nations, but not the nations people would expect. See, God used a ragtag group of nobodies, Jesus' disciples. He used the power of His Holy Spirit and not the power of military might. He used the preaching of His Word and not forceful conquest like the Romans would. And He didn't just stick to the people who knew and followed His law already. He also sent these powerless men to the Gentiles with His powerful message, just like He said He would. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And over the last year, as we've walked through these first 10 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we've seen those prophecies come true. Christ is building His church, and He is doing this through the preaching of His Word, by sending His disciples to be His witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and now even to the ends of the earth. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, it's as if the gates of heaven, the gates to the kingdom of heaven itself, are thrown wide open, and many are invited to come and eat of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's read this passage. It's Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. I hope your Bible is starting to wear out here in Acts. I hope that you're spending time here beyond Sunday morning. By the way, walking through books of the Bible like this means that you can know that we will pick up next week in verse 19. And so I encourage you to spend some time this week in all of chapter 11 of the book of Acts. But for now, let's look at Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' And the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at the very moment, that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." As he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray together again. God, we ask that you feed us from your word this morning. Give us ears to hear and help us to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been a couple of months since we've been in Acts, but I think the content of these verses will help to kind of remind us to where we've been, because it acts as kind of a summary of chapter 10. But to just kind of bring us back up to speed, between chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 18, there are seven distinct scenes. The first is the vision of Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. That's in the first eight verses of chapter 10. Then the scene shifts to Peter, and he also has a vision, beginning in verse 9. Then in verse 17, some men from Cornelius arrive at the place that Peter was staying and tell him of Cornelius' vision. The fourth scene brings the two men, Cornelius and Peter, together, where they kind of feel each other out and tell each other of each of their visions. Then in scene 5, beginning in verse 34, Peter preaches the gospel to these Gentiles. And finally, at the very end of chapter 10, while he is still preaching, they were converted. It says that the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And so here in the seventh and final scene, in this long and honestly repetitive story, Peter is called to give an account for his actions. This final scene that we just read, it moves us from the city of Caesarea back to the capital city of Jerusalem. And it summarizes this entire event, but Luke here in his writing and Peter in his narration, in his account, primary focus is clearly on Peter's vision. I don't know if you picked this up or not as we were reading, but this is not about Cornelius. Peter doesn't even mention his name again. Because this is not about one man, it's about a people. A people whom God is calling to be His own possession. In fact, the evidence of their conversion, be that of Cornelius's conversion or anybody else's, the evidence of their conversion, which is the reception of the Spirit and baptism, it's connected to all who heard the word. It's right there in chapter 10, verses 44, and then again in 48. All who heard the word. See, this passage is not primarily about Cornelius' testimony, although that is part of it. This passage it represents the gospel beginning to reach the ends of the earth. And this entire event is driven by God through divine interpretation, or divine intervention, rather. Driven by God, by divine intervention. He initiates visions and he uses his Spirit to give directions for specific behavior. In other words, the emphasis of this entire narrative is on God's work, God's activity, as opposed to man's work. And let's be honest, that's what salvation is. Salvation is all of God's grace. Salvation is all of God's mercy. Salvation is God granting repentance that leads to life. That's what verse 18 clearly says. That's what this passage is about. It's about God working. Well, why do you think that this account, this story here, is repeated so many times? Do you think it's because the original readers of Acts, those who originally received Luke's account here, his historical book, actually we know that it was written specifically to someone named Theophilus. Chapter 1, first couple of verses tell us that. Do you think it was because he was just kind of dull and maybe not very bright? I don't think so. I think it's repeated for two reasons. First, Peter's behavior in these verses, it's unprecedented. No Jew had ever done this. He's preached to Gentiles. He's dined with Gentiles. He's stayed in the home of Gentiles and even baptized them into the Christian faith. This is unprecedented. Meanwhile, the Jewish Christians, which is to say most other believers, particularly those back in Jerusalem, they were continuing in their Jewishness. They were continuing to follow the ceremonial laws and customs that they always had, and they were integrating their Jewishness into and along with their Christianness. And so Saturday was the Sabbath and Sunday was the Lord's Day. Those things didn't change immediately. They did eventually, but not right away. In fact, Peter himself had voiced objections three times at the idea of eating ceremonially unclean food that God was telling him to eat. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And if the apostle Peter would object to breaking the Jewish ceremonial laws, really isn't a stretch to think that the other believers in Jerusalem would think the same way. And Peter had God himself telling him that it was okay. And he still said no for three times. Peter's actions here toward these Gentiles were completely new and unprecedented on a large scale. And I also need to point out here, kind of mixed in with all of this, is that just because Peter is clearly the leader of both the church and the apostles, they look to him for leadership and guidance, but that doesn't mean that his decisions were automatically accepted without question. In fact, this issue here of the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, it's going to be an issue that will continue to plague the early church. By chapter 15 of Acts, it's clear that this has created a movement. They will become known as the Judaizers, and they will teach a law plus gospel. Acts 15:1 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" This issue was especially ensnaring to the Galatians later. We read about that earlier. Paul will need to deal with that. But we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to chapter 15. And the point is this: salvation is not of works so that no one may boast. Salvation is not of works so that Jew may not boast and that Gentile may not boast. Salvation is not of works so that no one may boast. Peter's activity here is unprecedented because God's actions are undeniable. He was opening up the kingdom to all who would believe. The Jew first, and also the Greek, the Gentile. And this brings us to the second reason that I believe this event was repeated so many times. I think it's for the missionary work of the church, particularly the early church, but even to our day. Luke's readers, in writing and compiling this history here of Acts, they had to notice this repetition. And as a result, they would understand that the kingdom had now expanded beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea and Samaria, as the gospel was proclaimed among the nations to the ends of the earth. even here to Logansville. So look at verse 1, Acts 11:1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Notice how he words this verse. He uses words like apostles and brothers. In other words, the entire church. He says the Gentiles, that's the nations. The time has come. The mission has expanded. Gentiles are being saved. How is this happening? Right there in verse 1. It's through the word of God. See, if you look back at Peter's sermon, particularly verses 39 to 40, but throughout his entire sermon there in verse 34 through 43, you're going to see that it is the proclamation of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and his exaltation, his glorification as Lord, that is to be received as the word of God. So, what does it mean to receive the word of God? Well, let me define receive right here. It means to accept an offer deliberately and readily. To take to yourself what is presented or brought by another. So you just experienced Christmas. So you understand what it means to receive something like that. To receive the word of God is to welcome the good news of the gospel message with your heart. This is not just simply that these Gentiles, so influenced by Greek philosophy like that of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and whoever. It wasn't that they just simply enjoyed Peter's speeches. No, these people gladly accepted the words that Peter proclaimed to them as truth, as life-giving words. And the news of this incredible event spread throughout all of the land before Peter even has a chance to return to Jerusalem. Verses 2 and 3. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, the opposition here, as the ESV translates it as the circumcision party or those of the circumcision, really a better way to put it. It's an early form of what would become a heresy of works-based righteousness. This group of people believed that the first step towards salvation was that a Gentile needed to be circumcised, needed to become Jewish, needed to obey the law. But look at this very carefully. Their beef really isn't with the Gentiles, although they did view them as pagans. Their problem was with Peter for eating with them. Can you see the association here? The Pharisees complained that Jesus was a friend of sinners. These people are complaining that Peter is a friend of Gentiles. Same reason, because he ate with them. Heretics don't stray too far in their associations. See, this is about fellowship. It's about table fellowship. Peter had stayed with Cornelius for several days, the last verse of chapter 10 indicates. See, in their view, these Gentiles that Peter is with, they should have shown a desire to submit to the Jewish law before Peter would dine with them, including they should submit in the laws about the food that they would eat. See, they were accusing Peter of being ceremonially unclean because of his association with these sinners. And so by verse 3, they're incredulous. Explain yourself. Peter's just mirroring Christ. He's just acting like Christ. And his actions throughout this entire event, it really challenges our understanding of Scripture and what it means to be the holy people of God. Remember, long before Peter preached his sermon there in those verses, long before he preached that to them, God preached it to his heart. He had resisted this idea three times before finally accepting that this was God's will, that is, that the Gentiles should be saved. Listen, They don't have a problem with Peter preaching to them. They don't even explicitly accuse him of eating unclean food. But they do criticize him for associating with them over food, for eating with sinners. See, in our day of restaurants, this has changed quite a bit. So imagine if you can, if you're able to, imagine that there are no restaurants. Eating with someone, going to their home or opening up your own home to someone else, it shows a familiarity, a hospitality, and even really a level of intimacy. See, eating with these Gentiles shows to everyone who knew about it. It showed Peter's acceptance of them as fellow Christians. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says this. Paul writes, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Why? Because eating with them endorsed their behavior. So let's look at this. Let's apply this through the lens of the rest of the New Testament. Does this mean that we as Christians should not eat with unbelievers? Of course not. In fact, that verse, 1 Corinthians 5:11, that whole passage, is about professing believers who are acting sinfully. But there is one meal that is prohibited. And that's what this verse is about in 1 Corinthians 5:11. It's about the Lord's Supper. See, for the Jews, every meal eaten was only to be eaten with those of the covenant community of faith. But for Christians, there's just one. And we will eat that together today. And when we do, we are confirming, yeah, these people are God's people. We are God's people. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. And the Jews knew it, but they didn't understand. Look at verse 4 now. "But Peter began and explained it to them in order." Now, Peter's response here in the following verses is going to lead them to the real issue, which is God's acceptance of the Gentiles. Notice how he does this. He doesn't just directly refute them. Rather, he shows them what God has done. He explains very carefully how God brought him to preach to the Gentiles, and he does so not as somebody who just wants to persuade people to do things his way, but as someone who needed to have his own attitude adjusted before God would use him like this. So in the rest of this section, really verses 5 through 17, Peter presents them with three pieces of evidence that the mission of Christianity has expanded to the ends of the earth, to the nations. First is a vision from God. Second is the witness of the Spirit. He will lay out the evidence of the witness of the Spirit. And then third is the testimony of God's Word. Let's start with a vision from God. Look at verses 5 through 10. Look at verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. This is the first step in tearing down that dividing wall of hostility that exists between Jews and Gentiles. And Peter adds in his account here, he adds a few details really to underline God's role in all of this. Look at verse 8 when Peter says, "Nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. I'm pure. I'm holy, Lord. I've been fully obedient to you." And this is us. I go to church. I serve in the nursery. I give to the offering 10% exactly and not a penny less. I have followed the rules. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But what did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 15, verse 11 says this. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. And then down in verse 18 of that same chapter, in that same speech, Jesus goes on to say, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Peter's admitting that even now he is subtly relying on his own righteous behavior. But God is showing him a better way. That is that we can rely on Christ's righteous behavior. That's the better way. That we can rely on Christ's righteous behavior. See, this is all about holiness. Clean and unclean. That's what it means. It's all about holiness. And the people of God knew that. Even in the Old Testament, they confused it by thinking that physical holiness or purity equaled spiritual holiness. See, holiness is a mark. It's a distinguishing characteristic of the people of God. But now instead of concerning ourselves with certain foods that cause us to be unclean, God is concerned with a heart that is unclean, deceitfully wicked even. And so now our cleansing, our purification, our sanctification comes not through some kind of ritual process, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, what Peter's explaining here is that Jews and Gentiles are now able to enjoy table fellowship. We can all come to the table of Christ, to the Lord's table, to the communion table, if we have been washed clean by His blood. See, we are now a holy people together. The law of Moses has been fulfilled and replaced by Christ's saving work. The dividing wall has been torn down. The laws that have been used to identify the people of God, they can no longer separate Jew and Gentile. Does that mean that we do not need to be concerned with holiness? I mean, if Christ's righteousness, His holiness, has been imputed to me, then why am I concerned with outward actions? After all, isn't God only concerned with the heart? Let me let Peter answer that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were transformed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The vision that God gave Peter here was to go to the Gentiles and to show them that He has an even better way. And it is, yes, a way of holiness based on what Christ has done. And so as Christians, we are to live holy lives because of the Lamb that was slain. As Christians, we are to live holy lives because of the Lamb that was slain. Well, second piece of evidence that Peter lays out is found in this next section, and it is what we would call the witness of the Spirit. Look at verse 11. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. While Cornelius' own vision is quickly summarized here in these verses, he's not even mentioned by name, as I said. Nevertheless, the thing that we need to see is that God's direction over this entire event here is clearly seen throughout these verses. From the men arriving at just the right moment, to the Holy Spirit giving Peter instruction, to the Spirit descending upon the Gentiles just as He did at Pentecost. And yet the Spirit is not the main point here. See, for Peter, the most important part of this revelation is the message he would bring to the Gentiles. It's verse 14. "He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." You will be saved. Peter could have had no doubt that God wanted him to bring the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Listen, if you want to know what your mission is to be in 2016, what your year should look like, it's to make disciples, teaching them to obey, as Jesus said. And I just want to point out right here, Peter was already doing that. He was already making disciples in Jerusalem long before he went to Caesarea. If you're not obedient to this command, the Great Commission, if you're not obedient to that here, you are not going to be obedient to it when you go. See, Peter was preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God, in this narrative, was telling him to go and preach that same message to the Gentiles, a message by which, verse 14 says, you will be saved. Now, he uses the word save here in verse 14 to describe this process of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the first time it's used like this since chapter 2 in the book of Acts. Do you remember what happened in chapter 2? Well, they were still in Jerusalem, and Peter was preaching to the Jews, and the final verse of that chapter summarizes it all like this: "And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." See, there's a link between these two passages. I have no doubt that many of the people questioning Peter right then had been saved on that day. He could have said, "You thought salvation had only come to the Jews, but God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And he gets a little bit more explicit in the link there, right in verse 15. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning." Back in chapter 2, just as the Spirit descended upon them. That's the Holy Spirit's witness. It's confirmation that these Gentiles were believers. And as a result, verse 17 says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" They had received the same gift. We have a common salvation. This is the communion of the saints that the Apostles' Creed talks about. The same Spirit that dwells in us dwells in every Christian. The same Savior that saves us saved them. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let me ask you this question. Are you able to resist God's will? Would you stand in God's way? Historically, it has not gone well for people who have tried to stand in God's way. From beginning to end, the conversion of the Gentiles was God's work, and God, for His good pleasure, used Peter to accomplish His purposes. Who are we that we think we can stand in God's way? Well, people will say, things were different then. If God would give me a vision, I would go. If I could hear the witness of the Spirit with my own ears, I would share the gospel. Well, the third evidence that Peter gives is one that includes all of them, and it's the testimony of God's word. Look at verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter remembered God's word. Specifically, he remembered the words of Jesus in Acts 1, verse 5, that he heard Jesus speak. And what he's remembering is that Jesus brings the fulfillment of God's promises, including the promise of God's Spirit that would be, as chapter 2, verse 17 says, poured out on all flesh, so that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is saying that this event is the beginning of a great new work of God among the nations. It's a work that Laura is involved with in Ukraine. It's a work that Ellie is involved with in South Africa. It's a work that Brent is involved with in Eastern Europe. It's a work that we are involved with in Logansville and in DeGraff and Bellefontaine, West Liberty, Rosewood, wherever you are. This event was the kindling that God used to fan the flames of the gospel into a roaring fire that has been continuing to spread throughout the earth. At times, the fire has been reduced to just a few embers. To the casual observer, they might think it was out. Evil dictators think that they can stamp it out. But it will never be extinguished, because our God is a consuming fire. And His word bears testimony to these things. And then finally, and just very briefly, notice their response in verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." They abandoned their objections, their complaints that, well, this isn't how our religion is supposed to look. And they shut their mouths. They were convinced by Peter's testimony. And they'd come to believe that God had granted repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles, just as He had for them. This is the reality of salvation. It includes the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, as Ephesians 1 says. When we understand this, we ought to do nothing but shut up and glorify God. So as we approach the Lord's table this morning, let me leave you with three really quick gospel notes. Number one, salvation, and I need to say this right, salvation through Jesus does not require obedience to the law. However, that does not mean that the law does not apply to us. It means that when you break the law, when you sin, Christ paid the penalty. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation through Jesus does not require obedience to the law. Now, let me say that differently. Salvation through Jesus actually does require obedience to the law, but Jesus was obedient. And so we rely on Him. Point number two, gospel note two. The people of Israel no longer need to separate pure and unclean foods or pure and unclean people, because in reality, we are all unclean. But Jesus makes us clean. Those to whom God has granted repentance that leads to life have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, according to Revelation 7:14. And then finally, gospel note number 3. Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's us, are to be accepted as full members of God's people. There are no steps. There's no pick yourself up by your bootstraps. It's just repent and believe. Repent and believe. And so today we come to the table remembering and proclaiming. Remembering together what Christ has done for us, bearing our sins in His body on the cross and granting His righteousness, His holiness to us, thereby saving us from the wrath to come. And we come to the table today proclaiming the truth that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, proclaiming His death, which is victory over our sin. Proclaiming His death, which is victory over our death. And so we rely on Christ. Him we proclaim. Let's pray. God, as we approach the table this morning, we pray that we would be very aware that it is because of Christ that we are able to be holy. Very aware that it is because of Jesus' work, because of His life, because of His death, because of His resurrection, His exaltation, that we are able to have life, to be made alive. So God, we pray that You would be glorified, that Your name